now invite Ed to come up and minister the Word of God to us in helping in difficult situations.
Thank you for coming this morning. I realize there are other things that you all can be doing, and let me pray that, the Spirit would be very gracious to us and equip us as we meet this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet. Thank you for the privilege of being like-minded people. Thank you for how you have given us a similar burden to allow the Word of God to penetrate our own hearts and somehow even to be agents of change, if we can be so bold in the lives of other people. Would you allow your Spirit to just penetrate us this morning, and would you grant us the privilege of being able to think of people that we can love more effectively? Would you equip us today in the name of Christ? Amen. How much pornography do you think is hanging out in the church these days? Among men, I think I saw in Leadership Magazine a little while ago an anonymous survey done by pastors. I think it was around 35% of pastors who were involved in internet pornography. I have no idea what the percentage would be in the context of the church. But you're assuming that... Anybody want to throw out a statistic? You're assuming it's more than 50% in the church? How many women struggle with secretly with all things related to food? Bulimia, anorexia. It's not just endemic to California, even though California seems like it could be more problematic because you wear fewer clothes. Seriously, you know what, you understand what I'm saying. On the East Coast, we just wear more clothes than you do. We don't go to the beach as often, and it's colder. So bodies might not be quite as much of an issue, but they certainly are here. I wonder how many women in the church are secretly struggling with all things related to food and eating. I wonder how many teens are involved in gambling. I wonder how many people in our church are involved in illegal drugs and alcohol. Guaranteed that if you have a church of 100 people, you have some people who are using drugs and abusing alcohol in your church. So here's a problem that is relevant to us, but it's also in just epidemic in the context of the church. And our task this morning is to think together how to meaningfully bring the Scripture to bear for people who they seem to go back and back and back and back again into the same old trap. The metaphor could be people who are looking to be filled by something, but they're never satisfied by what they're looking to be filled from. Or we could use Paul's imagery in Romans. People who don't want to do something, they don't want to do it because they believe it's wrong, they believe it's against God, but it's as if they can't help themselves. They're compelled to do it in some way. Perhaps the more vivid picture in Scripture is how many people in our church singing songs of worship, proclaiming the freedom we have in Christ, are the real imagery they live with is one of slavery and bondage. They are controlled by some sort of substance, some sort of activity, and they are secret about it. We're thinking this morning about sins we just keep going back to and going back to and going back to, especially, but not exclusively, sins that engage bodily desires, which adds a bit more oomph to those kinds of sins. Let me give you some early experiences that I had that were very significant. I was working in a veterans hospital for a few years, and there was a man who was, even in his hospital gown, you could tell that he had a hard life. He was disheveled. He hardly had any teeth. He'd been living on the streets for a number of years. But also, as somebody who lives on the streets, he was just a wonderful fellow, had all kinds of stories. I mean, who knew if they were true or not. But he was just plain enjoyable to be with. My task was to evaluate him intellectually to see if he, you know, could do certain jobs. So one Friday afternoon, I began doing just a little bit of testing to see what he was able to do and what he wasn't able to do. I wasn't able to finish it. Monday morning, I came back. But I should tell you one other thing about him. My sense of smell is very poor. Okay? I just don't smell things very much. Which probably is good because I've been told that my body odor is not the best body odor. My mom used to tell me when she'd come into my room when I was younger, this smells like must. I couldn't care less, so I never bothered looking up what must meant. But then when I got older, I heard about this musk perfume. And I said, well, that's very nice. I didn't know I smelled so good. And frankly, it probably wasn't until college that I realized that she was saying must, and must was just a really dirty, smelly locker. So I tend to smell like must in my natural state. Unfortunately, I have a wife who has a real keen sense of smell. But this particular man, even for me, I noticed that he smelled good. Okay? Just curious. I didn't think about it, but he smelled good. Came back Monday morning, and I asked where he was. He wasn't on the ward. I asked the nurse, what happened to him. He's on the detox ward. And I found myself getting immediately indignant. How could it be that, the hospital staff weren't screening people who were coming in? Somehow this guy was getting alcohol by way of his friends, and nobody knew about it. He was intoxicated to the point where he was going through DTs, he had to go through rehab while he was in the hospital. But then somebody told me what was happening. You see, nobody was bringing him alcohol every day. Instead, what was going on was he was going down to the canteen and he was buying Aqua Velva. Okay? And he didn't even consider the thought of putting it on his face. It was too precious for that. He was drinking the Aqua Velva. And that's what I was smelling. Everything about him smelled like Aqua Velva. His breath, his perspiration. Now, it's possible that Aqua Velva tastes good. I don't know. I've never tried it. But that wasn't my initial reaction. My initial reaction was, this is beyond me. This is beyond me. This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Okay. I realize that Scripture calls us to stretch the law so it includes us. But this guy is not... I can't imagine myself being compelled to drink Aqua Velva. Okay. You see what I just did? You see the danger in that? Certainly one of the dangers is that there probably will be some kind of sense of judgment that I bring to him. I don't do this. You do it. Well, stop doing it. Okay, I don't do it, so you should be able to stop doing it as well. So that's one thing that's going to happen. Second thing is that this guy is different than everybody else. The normal means of sanctification, they're not going to be sufficient. Okay. Somehow we have to find a new technology for this particular fellow. You see how subtle that can be, but it can erode our confidence in Scripture. And suddenly we doubt whether the church has the resources to help somebody like this man who was drinking Aqua Velva. A person right on the heels of that, same kind of thing. He came into the hospital and his belly was like this. His legs were like this. His arms were like this. And he had a condition called ascites. And it was a result of long-term drinking. He just wasn't able to get rid of the fluids that he had anymore. I could not believe how cruel the medical staff was to this person. Every single day, when they were just trying to get rid of some of the fluids over a course of a week or two in the hospital, every single time they went on rounds to visit this person, they would take turns yelling at him until he was in tears. I just was astounded at their callousness. Until he left the hospital And I'd never seen a patient have a party before, where all the nurses, all the doctors, all the interns got together, and basically he went through a receiving line before he left the hospital. People giving him hugs, shaking him his hands. Apparently, they loved him. For some reason, they loved him dearly. And every time they yelled, they were trying to rescue him. They were trying to keep him from death. And they did a little bit of that on the way out of the hospital as well. He was set up with every kind of resource imaginable. And it was a success story. 3 weeks later, he comes back to the hospital. This time, he could not touch his hands in front of him. And this time, he died. Now, you understand what I'm saying? You have people yelling at you. You have all kinds of resources. They tell you, you drink again and you will die. Well, are you going to drink? You're not going to drink. And here's a guy, he's compelled. There's something weird about him. There's something different about him. That is the danger that we encounter when we encounter this problem that we call addictions. It seems to be difficult for some reason to stretch the law so it includes even ourselves. The reality, however, as you see in your outline, Roman numeral 1b, every culture and every heart has the continuum of licentiousness to legalism. Dennis already talked about legalism. Every single culture, every single heart. Now, different cultures may emphasize different features of that spectrum. And perhaps we could argue that American culture tends to emphasize the licentious end of the spectrum. Give yourself over to your desires. It doesn't tend to emphasize self-control quite as much. But you can find both of those things in the culture. Perhaps we would say that Indian, Southeast Asian culture, would emphasize more the legalistic, restrictive end of the continuum. But you can also find licentiousness there. Let me just give you a quick illustration of the Hindu gurus. The Hindu gurus begin as ascetics. Okay? They begin as people who restrict severely. And so they tend to be emaciated. They're beggars. That's how they get their food. And they are highly respected in that particular culture that tends to prize some sort of asceticism and legalism. But there's a curious thing that happens. If you ever go to an ashram and see some of the old gurus at that ashram, they all look like Buddha. They all look like Buddha. You know what I'm saying? They all have the big, chubby cheeks. They all have this belly that goes out to here. In other words, it seems as though as soon as they've developed their reputation, their licentiousness begins to kick in. And they give themselves over their desires now that they've achieved some sort of guru status. You can find legalism in your own heart. You can find ways that you put yourself, the Apostle Paul says, why? Why do you put yourself under the law? You can find ways you put yourself under the law, do things that you think will somehow earn God's favor in your life. You will find legalism in your life. You will also find yourself giving yourself to your own desires. You will find that kind of licentiousness. James chapter 4, what would be the classic description of sin? I want. Okay? I want. I want. I want. I want more. I want more. I want more. Okay? If you can find that in your heart. Okay? The heart of I want is the heart of the addict. The heart of I want can be found in every one of us. So, as we think about it this morning, please try to identify these things in yourself. But also, if I could encourage you to consider how can you minister more broadly to people in your neighborhood, people in your church. A couple tools that we should consider before we jump into our strategy. There are really only basically two things that you have to keep in mind theologically as you move toward folks who seem to be stuck in this addictive enterprise. One is you need to have a clear doctrine of sin. if you have a Pelagian doctrine of sin, which is high-handed rebellion, as the scripture would call it. I sin because I want to sin and I don't care what God says. If that's your view of sin, it is not going to be sufficient to understand the nature of addiction. The nature of addiction is I do the things I don't want to do. Okay? Sin seems to have me ensnared. I have the best intentions, but still sin still seems to sneak up behind me and grab me and take me. Sin is not just something I do self-consciously. It's something that happens instinctively in my own heart. Furthermore, sin is not simply against the law. As Americans, and I imagine this is the way it is worldwide, when we think of breaking the law, we never have a person's face attached to it. At least I never have a person's face. If I'm exceeding the speed limit, I am never thinking of the people elected to city council who might be involved in those kinds of things. Breaking the law, as far as I'm concerned, is never personal. It's against some abstraction that a group of people developed. Our theology of sin says that sin is always personal. The laws of God are reflections of his character. They're his character put in propositional form, if you will. There are ways we are called to imitate him. All sin is not against the law. It's against the lawgiver. So there are probably more things we need to understand in the doctrine of sin, but if we know just that, you know, we are probably in fairly good shape. The second thing to consider is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We spoke about this last night, and certainly this is essential to biblical and aesthetic counseling, that the change is progressive, but more erratic than we would like. Okay, change is not complete and instantaneous the moment we come to Christ. Rather, we are liberated from bondage. We are empowered for the fight as we come to Christ. And now we have the privilege of engaging the battle with everything we have, recognizing there are going to be some skirmishes that we lose along the way. It's going to be two steps forward and one step back for the most part. For example, I had a friend in high school, sort of drinking buddies. He seemed to like it more than most. Okay. And we went away to colleges and other things. We met at a party, probably around 12 years later, and we'd both become Christians in the meantime. But he was wrestling deeply with his faith, because here he had really descended into significant alcoholism. He'd gone through a number of AA programs. He was converted while he was involved in that process, and he did not find that being a Christian made that much difference. He felt like he was fighting the same battle everybody else was, and he assumed that this resurrection power was somehow going to transform him, zap away his desires for alcohol, and he would be cured. And I think there were probably good intentions to that. He wanted to be able to say to other people, this is what Christ does. Okay? He changes us radically and dramatically and instantaneously. What would progressive sanctification say to him? We alluded to this again the other day. It is true that there seem to be some people who have that rapid change. Okay? And the Spirit comes in, they say no to something, and that's the last time they see it. Okay? Okay? That is a fraction of 1%. Okay? The majority of people who have gone through that particular experience, they are actively doing their addiction while they are proclaiming this instantaneous change. Are there some people that God can choose to bring change in that way? Of course there are. But that is not the norm. Okay? That also is not the best. Okay? What would it be like to to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to say no to this, take it away, and that would be the end of it. Well, the next day, you would just go off on your merry way, do the things you did, do your work, and do the stuff you had to do. And for a number of hours, there would be no reason at all to think of God. There would be no reason at all to think of Him. Because the battle is over, at least in this particular realm. And there's no reason to call out and say, Lord, help. God has determined that He would choose a better way. That the trust and dependence was going to be the strategy of the kingdom. So there is a beauty in the battle. If you are experiencing the battle, then you are enthusiastic. Because it means somehow the Spirit has done something in you and you are alive. You are no longer a dead person. That's one of the implications of progressive sanctification. That we don't anticipate the battle is going to be over tomorrow. And we're delighted we're delighted in that particular doctrine. Because that is one of the ways that our God teaches us to rely on Him day after day, hour after hour after hour. So those are the two doctrines, I think, that you're going to hear woven through our time together. A few other ones, but those are the ones I think that are especially important. Roman numeral 3 in your outline. Just a comment on our method. There are going to be two distinctive features to our method as we consider our own hearts and those of other people who say no, but their addiction says yes. One is, and Proverbs is going to be very significant here. One is, we're going to offer warnings. And from my perspective, those warnings do not have to be offered to the person with anger at all. Okay? The person is not ultimately sinning against you. The person is walking on a path that leads to death. Okay? When you see somebody that's moving on a path to death, you don't get all upset. How come you didn't listen to me? You're doing everything you can to try to rescue that particular person. We are going to be making appeals by way of warnings to folks who are departing away from the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, we are going to recognize that just saying turn back to Christ is not enough. Maybe I should put it a different way. The Scripture says much more than that. It calls people to turn to Christ, and then the Scripture shows how Jesus the King is more beautiful than anything that person could ever be pursuing. So on one hand, we are seeking to offer warnings that we find in Scripture as a way to turn the lights on so a person can see. On the other hand, we are trying to be as close to Scripture as possible and make Jesus Christ and His gospel as beautiful as it truly is. That's going to be, I think, our fundamental methodology as we think of ministering to a person. Roman numeral 4, just one more thing before we discuss a strategy for how to help. The strategy that we're using is going to be for someone who is coming to you or you're going to them and they are open, okay? They are willing to listen. There is some reason to think that there are a few boundaries or walls between themselves and their addiction. That doesn't mean they're not using by any means. But there are situations that are emergency situations. There are times where people are involved in something that is potentially lethal to themselves, destructive to other people. In those cases, I guess the question is, what do you do? How aggressive should you be? I heard it recently there was a television program on interventions. Does that sound familiar? Anybody see those things at all? Okay. I haven't seen them. I haven't heard of them. An intervention would be some kind of aggressive movement toward another person. Interventions, as some of you know, where this amazing discovery during the 70s, where the theory prior to that time was we have to wait for somebody to hit bottom before they can be rescued. But by the 70s, people were beginning to realize there's always a deeper bottom. So somehow we have to intervene. Which, of course, is just Matthew 18 in secular garb. When you see somebody who is committed to their sin, you don't just wait for them to wake up. You move toward them. You confront them. You bring the stages of church discipline toward them as a way to draw them back to the truth of Christ. So I'm not going to answer this particular question, but recognize that there are some emergencies. Somebody might be dying because of what they're doing. Somebody might be destroying a home, and to leave them in that home any longer, pastorally, you just can't allow such things. I guess I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I guess my encouragement to you is you just work in concert with the community here, that you don't make these kinds of decisions on your own. For example, I had a good friend here in California who had some idea that his husband, his son was using marijuana, I called him the day before there was going to be an intervention, and it was obvious that the intervention was already going to take place. It was all set up, so there's no reason for questions. Well, what is your son doing? How do you know your son is doing it? The intervention was this: there was a goon squad from Mexico that came up. It was a rehab center in Mexico. And I think it was in Mexico for a number of different reasons. So it was just across the border. There's a goon squad that came up. They came around 5 o'clock in the morning before this young boy, 13 years old, was awake. Okay? They essentially wrapped him up in a sheet. They carried him out. While they're carrying him out, he is crying and crying. You know, Dad, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? They put him in the back of a car, and they drive him down to Mexico. And they told his parents they couldn't have any contact with him for 5 days. It's been 4 years, and that particular intervention continues to leave scars in the context of the family. And I think one of the reasons it leaves scars is because my friend did not enlarge a circle of counselors in making his decision. There are all kinds of ways we can do those things. Sometimes there are emergencies. When there are emergencies, you just plain get help. You don't make unilateral decisions. Okay. Let's assume that we have a person who is willing to walk with you a bit. Okay. They have been somehow they've been found out in their addiction. Okay. Which is usually the way these things happen. And by the way, when somebody is found out, you smile. Okay? Maybe they're not smiling, but you're smiling because you know that there are two ways that God tends to deal with people who go away from them. One way is he lets people go their way. Okay? He gives them over to their own desires. The other is he disciplines them. He stops them in their course. He exposes them and allows their sin to be more or less shouted in the assembly. Okay? Given the choice between those two, you are delighted when somebody is found out. Okay. And now if it's you being found out, you might not be delighted, but you can understand why we're saying these things. Chances are, this person did not confess to you that he or she was doing something that was against God and was compulsive. Chances are, this person has been found out in some way. Perhaps they've already been to some sort of inpatient rehab. Or some safe place where they have been fenced from the object of their desire. Recognize, of course, that whatever goes on in inpatient rehab is not where the hard work is going to be taking place. The hard work takes place as soon as they get out. How can there be this Hebrews 3 every single day moving toward that person? Because they're just like the rest of us, it's so easy for them to be hardened by deceitful desires. So here's a person, by God's wonderful grace and mercy, he or she has been exposed. Okay? And we're moving toward them, and We're seeking to offer wise warnings, and we're seeking to persuade them of the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I'd like to do is go through Roman numeral 5. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak to you as if you are the person who has been found out. Okay? Because it will just help us to think more concretely. Okay? Rather than thinking in terms of concepts that might be helpful or scripture that might be helpful, let's think in terms of what would we actually say to another person. How can we make the truth come alive in a person? So what I will do is I will speak to you as if you are that person who's struggling. Okay? And after each segment, I will ask you for feedback. I will ask you to participate in that process. I know there are a number of you here who have personal experience with addictions. I know there's some of you here who have helped others who have struggled with addictions. So I'd be eager to get some of your thoughts. So it's a Saturday morning. I'm beseeching you to be as active as possible. Okay. So you're very, very busy right now. You are listening. Okay. And as you're listening, you're critiquing, if you will. Okay. Does this sound persuasive? Does it sound beautiful? Does it sound meaningful? Or does it sound like some sort of canned presentation, some mechanical presentation? So you're going to be judges of that because we want to do it better and better. You are also going to be considering, well, what would I say to this person? And how would I say it? Okay? What scripture might I use in speaking with this particular person? Okay? So after each section here, as I'm talking to you, I'll stop and I'll ask for your refinements of this material. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me begin by orienting you. Okay, so let me just introduce you to what it is that we are going to do. I know that you have tried to stop this 1,000 times, or you've tried to stop it 12 times. And at this point in your life, you're fairly sure that it's not going to work. Okay. So already you are suspicious, and rightfully so, that here's just another program that in which you're going to fail. I understand what you're saying. But listen as we walk. Okay? Listen as we walk. And see if there's something that goes deeper than usual. You see, you feel like you've been stumbling around in the dark. You feel like you've been walking this path away from addictions, and it just all paths lead right back to where you started from. Okay? But in a sense, what we're going to do is we're going to develop a map. Okay? We're going to talk about a treasure map, okay? Which it should sound appealing to you. Okay? It's a journey to move there, but it's worth it, okay? Because the destination is going to be something. It's going to be something marvelous. It's going to be something beautiful. Okay? Just a couple thoughts before we start walking. Recognize that your struggle might seem like you're the only person in the world who has it, but you're not. Okay? Your struggle of pain, okay? Your struggle of wanting and wanting more and wanting more, of these insatiable cravings, your style of running away, you may think that yours is very unique. And in some ways, it is. But it's important for you to realize that your struggle is a very common, ordinary struggle. Okay? Yeah, think about it. Isn't it true that the things that you struggle with, the things you find in your own heart, the compulsive desires, the pain and the agony that you want to cover up, the running in your own direction, hoping to find something and not even sure what you're going to find. Isn't it true that you can find that in every human heart? You see, if you think somehow your problem is unique, you've already decided that you are going to fail. And you want to fail early on so you don't go through all the hassle of getting your hopes up before you fail. If you think that you are unique, there is nothing that is going to really speak effectively to your own heart. So, you understand what I'm saying? Do you feel like your problem is different than anyone else's problem, is greater than anyone else's problem, is deeper than anyone else's problem? Well, let's go to Scripture on this one, if that would be okay with you, just for a moment. Let me read you a passage from the Apostle Paul. You've probably heard of him. He's a good guy. He seems to be a better guy than most. And he's got this one passage that he writes about. It's very confusing because of all the do's and the don'ts you find in it. Where he says, here's life. Okay? I do what I don't want to do. And I don't do what I do want to do. And by the time you get through the passage, you're completely confused. But you know, at least you're not alone. Okay? That here's a person who feels like he's on a map. He's got he knows where to go. And he just ends up looping right back to where he started from. So I'm going to try to keep you attentive to that particular tendency. If you think your problem is different than, greater than any other problem, you are committed to not having any hope. Okay, and my desire is to show you that within reality there is hope. Another thing that we're going to be talking about is, as you can imagine, we're going to be talking about God. And you know, the wisdom of other people who have talked about addictions, everybody who talks about addictions talks about God. So it's not surprising to you that we're going to be talking about who God is. But there are going to be some things that surprise you. For example, you're going to be surprised how much you avoid him. Okay? Because your own sense of life is that you don't even think about God that much. Okay? That, yeah, you know that he's there, but you're just not even thinking about him. You're going to be surprised to realize how much you avoid the true God. You're also going to be surprised by how much he pursues you as you avoid him. You're going to be surprised by how much you know about who God truly is, about the God. You're also going to be surprised about how little you know about the true God. As you go through this, I urge you to do it with somebody else. Okay? You can do it with me, you can do it with, but I would encourage you to do it with other people. Okay? Whatever we talk about, you know, find three or four other people and talk to them about the same thing. Okay? Have your life on this particular journey as peopled as it possibly can be. And by the way, it is a bit of a journey. Let me just give you some idea of what it is that we're going to be considering. Here's the path that you have been on. This is from Proverbs chapter 9. It says, the woman folly, and we can just say addiction. Addiction is loud, undisciplined, without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on the seat at the highest point in the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. She's loud and she is persuasive. Can it sound familiar? Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. You notice how, you know, whoever this woman is, this woman addiction, you notice how there is something covert about her strategy. Sound familiar? Okay. You sound familiar that addictions tend to thrive in the darkness? They're like mushrooms. I mean, they must have darkness and lies in order to survive. But here's the critical thing. Little do they realize, as they are wandering past this Dame Folly, little do they know, little do they realize that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Sound familiar? Okay. Does that capture your experience? Okay. Isn't it true that addictions for you can feel so automatic? You become less human. It's as if your volition has been taken away from you, and you're just doing everything automatically. And it's just wherever the object of your affection is, you have some sort of radar that finds it, and you don't think. Okay. Well, that's the picture. Okay. She's loud, she's persuasive, and she has taken you right to a banquet, and it's a banquet in the grave. Okay. And she wants you to die, and you know it. Okay. You absolutely know it. Now, just knowing it doesn't help you because it still leaves you stuck. I mean, you know, how can you somehow develop the discernment to hear a different kind of voice? But at least recognize that, by the way, this is actually God speaking to you. And so already you should be surprised. Okay? Because he's advertising the path that you're on. He's turning the lights on. You see there's a certain amount of love demonstrated to you already. Because here he is, the Lord of the universe, seems to have a particular interest in you, and he's calling you away from this competing voice. What he calls you to, and we'll speak about this again, is he calls you to an alternative banquet. You thirsty? You feel like you want more? Well, come to the waters. You feel like you don't have anything to buy, any money to buy anything? Come. Buy milk, buy wine. Without money, without cost. Why spend money on things that don't satisfy? Listen. Okay. Are you listening? Okay. Wake up. Okay. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's where we're going. Okay. We are trying to be discerning about the voice of folly and addiction, and I'm letting you know that there is another path. You thought that this was the only path in life, and you were just going to try to survive until you died. But there is another path. How does that sound to you? Okay. It might not sound like anything to you yet. Okay. But in fact, I assume praying is okay with you. Okay. I assume you know there is a God. And if he speaks to you in this kind of relatively gentle, with this gentle warning, I suspect he is willing to hear you as well. Okay. So, could I pray for us? Could I pray that we would learn the beauty of this other banquet? And we would be more discerning about this path that leads us to following. Can I pray for you for those things? All right, let's stop there. I'm just trying to introduce you to just the truth. It should sound attractive, okay? It should beckon, okay? That's the accent that we're trying to hit. And just like lots of teaching, you don't have to say everything at once, okay? It's just, you know, you're just putting it out there, and just, it's a lure, okay? It's a lure that is just showing the person, they might not be willing to come with you yet, okay? You're not even asking them to make that many commitments at this point. You're just letting them know that reality is a little bit different than they thought, okay? That there is something called beauty out there, okay? They don't believe you yet, because they've never seen beauty. Because their life has been misery from start to finish. So So don't expect them to say, well, hey, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. If they're saying that, they're lying to you. Okay, so you don't believe it. All you're doing is you're just putting it out there. You're allowing the truth to just provoke. It's like the person in front of you is flatlined, and all of a sudden there's just a little spike that comes out. Okay, just this little tiny spark of life. Okay, that's what you're seeking to do. Comments, questions, other ways you would approach this. Again, there are many more things you can say, and you can see in your outlines some of the places we're going to be going. Anything else you would like to accent as we just simply introduce the person to the path that we are going to be taking? And you know, there are various images we'll be using, but I will try to stick with the imagery of the path because it seems to be a fairly prominent imagery in the book of Proverbs. There are two ways that you can go. You can move toward foolishness, or you can move toward wisdom. So, thoughts or comments before we move on? Yeah. Could you speak up just a little bit, please? For example. That's a good question. Hopefully what we do is present something that's highly flexible. Do we need to... Well, I'll put it this way. My preference would be that at this point, I don't feel like they're awake enough to hear some sort of discussion about what they've experienced, this kind of counseling, and now this is going to be this kind of counseling. That's one thing I think we could talk about as a possibility, to map out early on, this is the kind of counseling that we're going to be doing in contrast with this. The only reason I'm not doing it is because I just don't think they're able to hear it. Okay? And we're people who are, I was going to say we're accustomed to listening to sermons, but you are the weirdest bunch imaginable. You're accustomed to hearing hours and hours and hours of lecture that are so jammed full with all kinds of stuff. Okay, now I guarantee you that you do that over and over and over again, you're going to think that people are sort of like you, where somehow they can absorb just massive amounts of stuff. Okay, but they don't. They're more like me. Okay, with outlines that are around a quarter of a page for 2 hours worth of material. So you realize I can't do all that here because that would be interactive. But I am assuming that you're not very alive yet. Okay, and so there are a lot of things I'm not going to say. And so at this point, I just want to give a couple of warnings. I'm not even challenging you on your sense of specialness, that your problems are worse than everybody else's. I'm not even challenging you. I'm just letting you know that leads directly to hopelessness. Perhaps another thing I'm doing is I'm trying to say, maybe I haven't gone through what you experience, but I think I understand something of what your life has been like. Okay? I'm trying to meet the person, and then I'm just trying to encourage them to listen, so they might engage on one thing. Okay, so. So anyway, I think you could give a lot more. It depends on the person. But I find most people tend to be a bit brain numb at this point. What about Psalm 139? It'd be great. Again, my only warning would be they better read Psalm 139. One of the problems that I find in myself as a counselor is, I mentioned this before, I always do too much of the work. Okay. Because I love reading Psalm 139, and I enjoy praying, and there are times I have to apologize and say, I'm so sorry. I'm the one doing all the praying here. Why don't you pray? Okay, you pray for us. You pray for me. I'm the one talking about Scripture, and I want to sit back and relax. I want to be the one to be edified. You read Scripture this time. So if we ask them to do something like that, we have to have some confidence that they have maturity in Scripture and they're going to be willing to listen to it. But I don't have that confidence. Okay, I don't have that confidence. No matter how much experience they have in Scripture, they are not mature in the Scripture. Okay, so at this point, I'm willing to give them just little tiny pieces. Good question. Your question is, should we preempt the disease kind of language? Because by the time they get to you, whether they're 3 years old or 85, they're Americans, so they've already imbibed the disease model. Okay? I guess my own perspective on that would be they're just not ready to hear those kinds of things. And my preference would be just to lead them in the truth and to see how the truth just makes sense, okay, that it's deeply meaningful to them. And by the way, when I talk about people being brain numb, please do not think of the person who has been involved in heavy alcoholism for years and years and years and years and years, and they look like a mess. I'm talking about the upper middle class kid who's getting A's on his report card and on and on and on, but has been involved in internet pornography. That person is brain dead, okay? That person is spiritually brain dead. And they might be bright, but they're not going to absorb much truth early on. So at this point, I'm just trying to orient them. Let me continue. I realize there are a lot more questions. And you write down your question because I'm going to take a break after each one of these particular points. And the next point we want to talk about really overlaps with the first one. I want you to listen. Okay? I want you to really listen. And I'm going to be saying that a lot. And you understand why I'm saying it. Because it's one thing to just sort of have it go into our ears and being able to give the right answer. It's another thing to be moved by it. Okay, to accept it deep into our own hearts. As you know, there are two voices in your life. The first voice is the voice of folly, the voice of your addiction. The voice that says, now, now, now. Okay, pleasure is available for you now. Some sort of temporary alleviation of pain is available for you now. And it's secret, which somehow makes it even a little bit sweeter. You might have this coterie of friends who participate as well in this particular secret. That's the voice that you have been hearing. But there is another voice. And you know there's another voice. We'll call the other voice wisdom, at least for this particular moment. And wisdom has a tall order because you know, now, pleasure, release from pain, that's a pretty potent voice, and it's yelling and screaming this stuff. Okay, that's pretty potent. But here's what wisdom does. My son, my daughter, don't forget. Keep my commands in your heart. They will prolong your life many years. They'll bring you prosperity. Okay? There is a competing voice with folly. And you thought that it was just an angry pea voice at you. But it seems to be this fatherly voice just beckoning you in some way. Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. My son, pay attention to what I say. Are you listening? Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. Okay? There is another voice, and the good thing about this other voice is it's not going to just lay down and die because folly and addiction is so powerful. Okay? It seems like a personal voice, and indeed, wisdom is a personal voice. Wisdom, as you realize, is God's voice. You know something about God. You're His offspring. And so His voice, you still know His language. He still speaks to you in ways that are discernible. You still have a conscience, if you will. Life, as you realize, it's like having two mini-me's. One on one shoulder and one on the other. And the movies have it almost right. Okay? Where the one on this side, one that seems to always win, is the rascal, okay? The one who's in it for the fun. The one over here is the one that says, don't do it, don't do it. Okay? Well, given the choice of those two mini-me's, which one are you going to choose? Okay? I mean, how fun is don't do it? Okay? Well, the picture is a little bit different than that. The picture is that you are at a crossroads. That's where you find yourself at this particular moment. You've been walking down this particular road, but now you're given the opportunity actually to make a choice between two different directions. And down one road is folly, is your addiction, is a voice, is someone calling out. And actually, did you know the voice that you're hearing, it's a chorus of voices, but the most prominent voice in that chorus is your voice. Those mini-me's that sit on people's shoulder, it's really a mini-me, okay? It's your desires talking, okay? This is what you love, okay? This is the direction that you want to go. The other voice, it is the voice of God. And here's what you weren't expecting. You were expecting some sort of edict by way of an intermediary from the throne. Kings don't get involved in the details of the peasants. What you get instead, as you read through the book of Proverbs, is your God speaking wisdom to you. He seeks you out. Okay? He goes to the bad places. Okay? Places where nobody else would be caught dead. He goes to those places. Wherever you are, whatever place you tend to hide in, He will go there and He will speak wisdom and He will call it out to you. And when He notices that folly is speaking out even more loudly and more persuasively, He will jack up His own persuasiveness. You know God. You know that you live before God. I mean, everybody knows that there's God. You've had pain in your life. Anyone who's had pain in their life knows that the God exists. What you didn't know was He comes off the throne. And folks who are at that crossroad, and when it's a no-brainer for them to choose this path of folly, He comes and He finds them out. He pursues them and speaks wisdom to them. Let's elaborate just a little bit more. Really, what we're talking about are two kingdoms. Okay? And there is no such thing as turf that is neutral. Okay? You are either on your way toward the kingdom of heaven or you're on your way toward your own kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of your own desires, the kingdom of an independent child who says, I know the way to go. I want what I want. Now, you see, I'm not trying to suggest for a moment that there's any advantage in your life, but here's something that's true. Your life has helped you to see a certain feature of reality. You know that life is organized according to kingdoms. Okay? you know that it's organized according to lords. You know that, actually put it this way, it's organized according to who will you trust, who will you follow, who will you worship. Because isn't it true that somehow this path of your own kingdom, there's worship attached to that? Can't you see it? Can't you see yourself bowing down before this object of your affection and worshiping it so it will give you the things that you want? You're on to that. Okay? You know more than you think. Okay? You know more about reality. What perhaps you didn't realize was how beautiful the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of God is. Perhaps one thing you didn't realize is when it's your choice to which way to go, why does this kingdom, where you're the king, feel so much like slavery? Okay. That's a bit of a conundrum. But that's life. And you know it. Okay. There is no such thing as neutral territory. We are either facing one king and one kingdom, or we're facing the other king, ourselves and in our own kingdom. There are no other alternatives. You have gone on this walk to your own kingdom. And somehow, along the way, you have been interrupted in that path by the pursuing God. Okay? Or perhaps you've heard some of his voice. And what a great opportunity this is going to be. Okay? To sit around and listen to a pursuing God speak beautiful things to us. To learn about this kingdom. And so when we find ourselves at that crossroads, can you imagine this? At some point it would be a no-brainer. Given my own kingdom of death, okay, and the kingdom of God of life, given my own kingdom of wanting and never being satisfied, given God's kingdom of being thoroughly and deeply satisfied, it's going to be a no-brainer. Okay, you'll choose God's kingdom every time. That's where we're headed. Right now, you can't do it. Okay? Right now, you're either not so sure which kingdom to choose, or it's still a no-brainer. You're an automatic pilot. Okay? You're at that crossroads, and you just always turn left. You always turn left to your own kingdom. You got the picture? That's reality. Okay? And by the way, you should have a bit of hope right now, because you haven't really done anything with this, but just seeing reality is hopeful. Okay? Just seeing that there are actually two paths is hopeful. And you know these things. You know of God's path here. Do you detect it at all? You don't even have to answer. Okay? But do you detect just these little tiny inklings of hope that are creeping in? You might not even recognize it when it hits you because you have not you have never had hope. Okay? You don't have hope yet? Well, let's do this. Let's pray. Let's ask that the God who pursues will help us to see reality clearly. And let's ask that this God of hope would plant that hope in our own hearts. Okay, I'll stop there. Just trying to set up the basic map, and there are going to be all kinds of elaborations on that, granted. Did you notice that a lot of times I'm not asking questions? I'm saying, you know all this stuff. I'm not telling you anything new. Okay? You know that life is organized in terms of kingdoms. Okay? And how could I say such a thing? Well, I'm just taking features of Romans chapter 1 seriously. We all know the God. Okay? We don't just know a God. We all know the God. Okay? And we know a good bit about the God. But we choose our idols instead. Okay? So I'm assuming that he knows these things. Okay? And I'm just reminding him of things, or her of things, that are readily apparent. Hope. I want to try to accent that as often as I can. There's there's something good here. Okay, there's something I wasn't anticipating here. I still want to be brief. Okay, essentially I've done one thing. Here's the map. Okay, two voices, a voice of folly, a voice of wisdom. They're very personal voices. The voice of God and the voice of your own desires. Now, we could elaborate and say this voice of your own desires is also the voice of the world. It's also the voice of the devil. But it's just, perhaps I've already given too much. Okay? And don't forget, I'm seeking to have you speak these things as much as I possibly can. Because I'm giving you way too much, even in just some of these basic things. Comments or questions or things that you might want to say? Yeah. Just speak up a little bit if you would. Thanks. That sounds good. Sounds great. And we'll actually do that next. I might approach that a different way. See, I already know what you think about God. I already know that. And so I will do some asking, but I'm also going to be doing some telling. Okay? Because I know what you think about God. I mean, you have chosen to go your own way. Okay? I know that somehow you do not believe that God is good. Perhaps you're shaking your fist at him. Okay? Whatever the case, I know that you are running from God. Okay? So if you tell me how much you love God, I don't even want you to say that yet. I want to tell you first what I know that you believe about who God is. So I think you're making a good point, and that will be the very next thing we talk about. But I might approach it just a little bit differently. And the principle here is, you want to understand who God is to me? You want to understand that? Well, you could watch me at home, but that won't do it, okay? Because I have a really nice wife. You could watch me with my kids, but that won't do it because I really like my kids, and they're just really nice. Watch me in my worst relationship, okay? Watch me with somebody I don't like, perhaps, or somebody with whom there are tensions. That's where you will see my relationship with God. And you see what I'm saying? What we see horizontally reflects the vertical. Okay, we treat other people. Okay, the way we treat other people is a reflection of our relationship with God. And I guess the classic illustration would be, people in the wilderness, they're complaining, and they're not complaining to God. Okay? They're just complaining. They're complaining to Moses. That's who they're complaining to. And, you know, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Why'd you bring us to this place where we might die? And do you remember what God says? He says, why do you hold me in contempt? Okay? Why do you hold me in contempt? Okay? Like complaining to nobody in particular, if you see me doing that, you don't have to ask me about my relationship with God. I've already told you what it is. Okay? You know, God is not doing it my way. Okay? During my time, I am God, and he is not suiting my particular desires. So it's more complicated than that. But that would be one thing you could say. So I think you're raising a very, very important point. Should I ask this person, who do you think God is? And I think that's a great thing to do, and it's an important thing to do. Everything I'm doing, I'm addressing the relationship with God, but I'm doing it, but I am making some assumptions, and I'm making assumptions that, first of all, they probably heard it all before, okay? So I'm going to just take one step by one step by one step, there's a particular plan in the way these things unfold. You can see in your outline that I'm not talking about Jesus until around step six. Now you can talk about Jesus immediately, but But there is a strategy that in the presentation that is at least in the back of my own mind. Okay, let me continue. By the way, under step one, let's do something. Okay, what can we do? Why don't you do this? We haven't done that much. We just talked about kingdoms and crossroads and voices and whose voices they are. We've been surprised by how God goes out into the highway. He goes to the bad neighborhoods and he calls you back. Let's do this. Let's pray this week. Lord, we need you. We need you. Okay? Can you say that? Okay? Could you even pray that now? Okay? Lord, I need you. Because if it's not in your heart, don't say it. But you know yourself. You know the two kingdoms, and you know the potency of this kingdom of darkness, of your own kingdom. You know how that's the automatic way that you go. So let's pray this week. And I mean, it's something that I certainly can be praying as well. Jesus, I need help. I need help. Here's something else you could do. Who could you talk to about these things this week? Okay. Can you think of one or two or three or four more people you can talk to about these things? Friends. And I don't know why this is, but sometimes when we put it into speech, we remember it better. And by the way, our problem tends to be that we forget so quickly. Okay, so here we have this vivid picture. Okay, as soon as we get into our cars, as soon as we walk away, all of a sudden the cares of life are going to be flooding us. Okay, so how can we remember? One way to remember is we just talk about this as much as we can. Another thing you could do is you could read. You could read the book of Proverbs. You could read the book of James, which tend to talk about these two paths. Here's another thing you can do. Maybe we could talk about this next time we get together. You can distinguish two voices better than you think. Okay? There is that voice of wisdom that has been a little bit louder than you acknowledge. Could you just begin to think through those crossroads times? And could we begin to just identify these two voices a little bit more clearly? Those would be some action steps, given what we've just talked about. Okay, now let's go to the next thing. And by the way, excuse me for calling them steps. I mean, some of you, every time I say step, must be like fingers on a blackboard. Why is he doing that? I don't know why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because that was the home he came from, or she came from, okay? There were steps, and it's okay with me if I call them steps. That's, again, they've imbibed AA doctrine up to this point, and if the word step makes them more comfortable, so be it. So you don't have to use step. I don't know why I have it here. I did the outline real quickly, so I didn't think about it that much. Confess that you are of two minds. Take an honest look at yourself. There's a larger category here. Confess that you are of two minds. Now, I know something about you. I know that you want to change and you don't want to change. Okay? I know that you are of two minds, which is a crazy thing for people to experience. Okay? Look at your actions. Okay? Look at the things that you love. Okay? Look at how, moments hesitation, and you're going to be going your own way again. You are of two minds. You want to change, but you don't want to change. And you know that. I know that. You don't want to change because whether this has been a bad path or a good path, it's like it's been home for you. Okay, it's familiar to you. It's comfortable to you. You don't know this other path. This is the unknown path. You do not want to change. Which applies to you? Do you want to change? No, you don't want to change. Period. End of story. Okay. Now, if that's what you're saying, that doesn't mean everything we're doing is a waste of time. It does mean you're starting at a bit of a handicap, though. Okay. We'll continue, and we'll see how persuasive the voice of God is. But you are starting in a bit of a handicap. I appreciate your honesty, however. Do you want to change? No. because that means somebody else wins. And I can already hear the I told you so's. Okay? And I don't want my wife to win. I don't want my parent to win. So no, I do not want to change because that means I lose and my own pride is not willing to settle for that at this point. I do want to change. But I know myself well enough to realize that when someone gives me a law, don't use, don't indulge, I suddenly have a strong desire to break that law. Okay. Yeah, I want to change, but only when my desires aren't very strong. Okay. When my desires are strong, then no, I don't want to change. Yeah, I want to change, but only because somebody's telling me I'm supposed to change. Yeah, I want to change, but not if it means saying goodbye forever to something that has been the center of my life. Come on. I reserve the right to visit occasionally. Yes, I want to change, but tomorrow, after some fitting and suitable goodbyes. Yes, I want to change, but only because I've been embarrassed and caught. Subtract the embarrassment factor, and I'm right back where I started. This is not an accusation. This is just reality. This is you know, having lights on so we can see ourselves and our path a little bit more clearly. You are of two minds. If you want to change, you also do not want to change. Do you see that what's going on at this crossroads, it's a war zone? Okay? It's not some sort of quaint, pastoral country road. Okay? Nicely shaded, a little bit of dappled sun here and there on the path. It is an absolute war zone. Guerrilla warfare is going on like crazy. And your life is at stake. That's what's going on. That's where you have your ambivalence. Let's simply be honest. You want to change, but you don't want to change. You do your addiction because you like it. Okay? You may hate it, but you also like it. You do your addiction because it serves purposes in your life. And the longer you've been doing it, the more purposes it serves. Okay? It can express anger. It can express comfort. It can ameliorate fear. The longer you've been at it, the more it will be tough to give up. So here's the reality. You're in two minds. You do want to change, but you don't. Let's take a break now, okay?